Our passage this morning is from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. If you have a problem finding Zephaniah and you want to find it in the Pew Bibles, that's page 790. Zephaniah is a book of prophecy written during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was a reformer and yet had followed many disastrous, idolatrous kings. And Josiah is king in the southern kingdom, who is very much aware of what had happened to their fellow people, the Israelites, the 10 tribes to the north, who had suffered exile and punishment for their sins. And so while things seem to be good, Zephaniah has a word for the people, a word of warning, a call to repentance, and then, as we see in Zephaniah chapter 3, a word of hope and restoration. Let's attend now to God's word. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So for those of you that have been with us, at least before my time of vacation, you might have been expecting to hear from the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or even Job this morning, because we have had a series on wisdom. And we will restart that summer series next week. We'll be looking at God's wisdom on the issue of money. But Christ Church was supposed to hear a sermon on the book of Zephaniah last week. Some of you know, but for those that don't, Nick Clark, a pastoral counselor, a friend of mine who was supposed to preach, passed away Wednesday before he was slated to come preach. He was preparing for an upcoming heart surgery, knowing that a valve in his heart needed to be addressed, and was spending time with his family. They were at the beach. And as he was feeling tired and saying he needed to go back to shore to get a rest, he saw that a young girl was in distress in the water and on the verge of drowning. Nick wanted to preach on Zephaniah. He was gripped by the message. And so in honor of Nick, I wanted to preach, not his message. It's available out there. He's preached a version of it at other churches. But I wanted to come to this passage. Zephaniah 3:17 was printed on the bulletin for his funeral this week. And so as God had given a word to Nick, and God gives that same word to us, his people, this morning, let's pray that we would receive from God what he has for us. Gracious God, the choice of this passage comes in memory and honor of Nick, who wanted to bless us from your word. But we come to this passage in order to honor you by receiving what you would have us to hear. Your words of instruction, your commands, your words of promise and hope Lord, there is much that claims to be truth. Messages external and internal pleasing to you. I know that I am frail and feeble. So I pray for your spirit. We pray for your spirit to help us hear you speaking. And everything that I say that falls short, would it quickly pass? This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me just ask if you always feel like singing, or if there are Sunday mornings for those of you who regularly go to church, are there some Sunday mornings you just don't feel like singing? Maybe it's the song, maybe it's not one that speaks to you or one you know, but maybe more so it's your mood. What's happened to you that morning or the week prior? How you are feeling about God or how you perceive God feels about you. Sometimes it can just seem unnatural to belt out a happy and uplifting song when we don't feel that way. Christians are kind of a rare and unique subgroup, at least in American culture, for the way that we sing regularly and communally on a weekly basis. We sing in worship together. We sing in family devotions. We often listen to Christian songs and hymns so that we can sing on our own at home. We even sing at funerals. And so sometimes we may wrestle with this command. The beginning of this passage is a command to sing. In fact, it's a command to sing loud. O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is not necessarily the melodic strains of an opera. And such raucous singing, such joyous shouting, sometimes seems and feels wrong. Why would God command this? And why would God command this to a group of people who have just heard that they're about to face trouble? That just as their neighbors and brethren to the north have been defeated by their enemies, that there was coming a time of judgment and discipline on them. And while unlike their enemies, they would not be utterly destroyed, they would be restored, it would only come after a time of pain, after a time of examination and repentance. And at this moment, with that still to come, God, through his servant Zephaniah, says, sing. Loud. Exult, rejoice. It may seem a little off to you and to me, just as it did to the original hearers of it. They have sinned in idolatry, injustice, and complacency. They see the strength of their enemies around them. And though God has promised there will be restoration, God wants them to sing. This morning, I pray that as we unpack this passage together, that we will see why the singing of such songs, whether literally lifting our songs in music or our hearts internally praising and worshiping and shouting about the goodness of God, why this is good for us even when we do face loss and uncertainty and struggle. We're going to look at what this passage has to say about when to sing this song, the timing of the song. We'll look at the theme of the song, and then lastly, we're going to look at those called to sing this song. When are we called to sing aloud, O daughter of Zion? Zephaniah, as I said, is a book of prophecy. Prophecy does not always, but it often talks about what's to come in the future. And so the judgment of the nations, the discipline of God's people, their exile that is being taken from their homeland and their return, all these events described in the earlier passages are yet to happen to them. Zephaniah is meant less to be predictive. Hey, I predict these things will happen, but explanatory and preparatory. He says these things are happening, and I want you to understand that you've allowed injustice. You've allowed idolatry. People in power, you have oppressed your own people. God is bringing discipline on you. I want you to be prepared to understand what is about to happen. This is yet to come. They've got a good king at the moment. They have relative peace with their neighbors for the moment. But the command is for God's people at the time of hearing, as Zephaniah shares this word of God, to sing and shout and rejoice as if the removal of judgment, as if the deliverance, as if the restoration promised by God here has already been accomplished. Though they are yet to experience the fullness of the circumstances described, the command is to sing in the present, this song of loud rejoicing. It is anticipatory. It is looking forward. In other arenas of our life, we often sing in response to what we are feeling or to the circumstances around us. We have a bad breakup. We pull out that playlist of sad songs. It's a birthday we're celebrating. We sing happy birthday if it's a birthday, or Auld Lang Syne if it's New Year's Eve. If we're about to have an intense workout or we're angry, we find loud music, energetic music that suits our mood. But a response of joy, gladness, with physical singing or with metaphorical shouting of our hearts for Christians is not merely a response to what God has done, to what he is doing, but is an act of trusting faith, an act of preparation for what we know he will do. Part of what this command does is to counter the attitude of the people of that day. If you're able, you can just turn back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and look with me at verse 12. And the prophet addresses all manner of types of sin. And as he's preparing the people for the discipline, for the judgments that are about to come on them, he says this: at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. They say God may exist, God may be out there, but he is uninterested and inactive in what's going on in our lives. So what does it matter if we are seeking to be obedient or we are choosing to go after our own paths? God is not going to act. God isn't attentive. God is distant. And so that means they could do what they wanted. But singing in anticipation of a glorious salvation, when God's people are rescued from their enemies, when they're brought back to their homeland, when they experience the peace of God's presence with them, causes us now to examine our lives to what is to come because of what we believe. If the people believe God is not going to act, then they can live their lives according to their standards. But if we have a sense that God will act, to bring judgment on what's wrong and evil, to defeat what is oppressive and harmful, and to bless those that are trusting and repentant and obedient. If we believe that to happen, if we are singing of that constantly, if we are sharing that truth internally and externally, it shapes the way that we live now. Singing, looking forward, shapes the way that we live now. Now, to be clear, this is not a call for Christians to be happy all the time. Nor is it a rejection of the call to lament or to mourn or to sing sad songs. Those are scriptural and right things to do. If you read through the book of Psalms, which are songs for God's people, there are angry songs, there are sad songs that God has given his people to sing. The command to sing this type of song regularly and now, whatever the circumstances, is not a denial of those things. But it is God calling us to be presently expressive of joy in trusting anticipation of what is to come. people who rejoice in such manner are like Abraham. We're told that Abraham believed God. God had good news for Abraham. He said, I am going to make your name great. I'm going to make a family of you. They'll be as numerous as there is sand in the desert or stars in the heavens. And God says this to an old man, a dried up man, weak in his old age, in his late 90s, married to a woman just 10 years younger than him. And so at that moment, what is the likelihood, as he looks at his body, as he looks at his circumstances, for him to say, I'm going to rejoice? But he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, that as he received that promise, and he waited years before his son Isaac was born, he was trusting in what was to come. By praising God with shouts of joy, with exaltation, now, even as we're yet to experience the defeat of our enemies, even though at times we are struggling against our sin, even though we see death at work in our own bodies, we are anticipating the truthfulness of God's promises to forgive us, to make us new, to raise our bodies from the grave, to share in the resurrection like Christ. Though those in the Old Testament didn't understand that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the once and for all sacrifice for sins who would rise, yet they could be saved because they trusted in the promises of God yet to be fulfilled. And though we look back to Christ, we look back to the cross and Him dying for our sins, and we look to the reality that on the third day He rose again from the dead, still in the New Testament, it's not just the language of you were saved, it's the language of you are being saved and you will be saved. The Christian life is, whether in actual singing, whether in obedience, whether in sharing the gospel, it is an expression of trust that the present circumstances should shape our attitudes and actions far less than the sure truth of what God has promised He will do for His people. Which then leads us to say, well, what will He? And that draws our attention to the theme of the song. And in the song, what we're to be singing about is less what we are experiencing, less what we are feeling, but it is to be an expression of who God is and what He is doing. Who is the God we sing to and sing about? First of all, we see that He is a merciful God. Verse 14 encourages us to sing, but then verse 15 says why. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Now, the judgments that they deserve are to be wiped from the face of the earth. God said, I have called you to be my special people, to worship me alone. And God's people said, you know what? We're going to worship you just like our enemies around us. But God's people are called to worship Him in anticipation that God removes the judgment that they deserve. And as they were experiencing God's hand of discipline through the attacks and through the conquest of their enemies, God was, after His discipline had been accomplished, going to remove those enemies, deliver His people from them as a sign that God's judgment was over, that God is not choosing to turn His back on His people, but having brought them through discipline and cleansing and correction, was showing His mercy to them. We sing of a merciful God. We sing of a powerful God. A God who is mighty to say, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Israel, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. A mighty God. Just as He has the power to use the nations through His providence to bring about the discipline necessary for His people, He has the power to defeat and subject those same nations to deliver the people and show that while the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and the Persians like to think of themselves as the strength and might and glory of the world, God shows his might in taking his people out of their grasp. The God we sing of is merciful to his people who trust in him, powerful to defeat their enemies and present with them. Verse 17 says, verse 15 and 17, speak of the day in which the Lord your God is in your midst. That God is not a disinterested party, but God offers his personal protection. That might and power to save is present, not as a mercenary that we hire, that we'd have to pay off, but as one who places himself in our midst, who associates himself with us. What have we to fear when we have a merciful and powerful and present God? This is the God that the hearers of Zephaniah 3, this is the God that we ourselves are called to rejoice and exalt and sing loudly to and about. But remember the context. What it's talking about in this passage is return from exile. This great day of the Lord is a return as God brings judgment on the nations and restoration for his people. But the same Lord that Israel sung to and about is at work still now and for his people. And we see this in Christ. In fact, when we read about the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, what we often see is that God is lining up two points in history so that in our view they appear to overlap. It is the immediate deliverance of God's people, but the ultimate deliverance of God's people at the last day as well. And so God's promises apply to the work of Christ too. Though we deserve death, God chooses not to make us suffer what we deserve, but to show his mercy to remove our judgment by sending Jesus to die for our sins. And the enemy that we face because of our sin is death and judgment. But that great enemy, death, by God's power, is turned into an instrument of our deliverance. Jesus enters into death on our behalf and then comes out of the grave to show his victory over death so that we no longer have to fear our enemy death. So we can join with God's people saying we shall never again fear evil, the ultimate calamity. Death and the judgment and separation from God no longer has power over us because of Christ. Because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, we experience his presence with us, who not only in a sense, in a spiritual sense, but took on flesh to walk among his people. And even when Jesus ascended to heaven, left his spirit so that we could experience the comfort of God's presence with us, reminds us of the truthfulness of these promises. And therefore, we can live not in fear, for whatever enemy there is, the most that they can do to us is kill us. But what is that to those who have victory over death in Christ? So we can rejoice, we can praise God, we can sing because we have a merciful, mighty, and present God confirmed to us in Christ. That is wonderful news, and that is good news, but sometimes the largeness of that news, of what God can do and has done, leaves us asking, what about me? It's great that God is powerful. It's great that God works in history. It's great that God had this great redemptive plan, but sometimes I feel disconnected from that. Does God care about you and me? Have you ever seen a doctor? You have some ailment, some illness, some rash or something like that. And you go to them, and maybe it's not your normal doctor, and you find that they have a poor bedside manner. They may be very good at what they do. They may be professional and capable, but they don't give you the sense that they care. You're just a mechanical object to be fixed, instead of a person who is not only experiencing an ailment, but also the fear and anxiety and pain that comes along with that issue. And so while we might benefit from their treatment, Usually that's a physician we're not going to return to. Does God do this just to fix the broken down system of this world? Or does he care about you and me? Are we just background in some cosmic drama of redemption that we get swept up into? Well, to the second question, yes. The main point of the story of redemption is not you and me. We are side characters. We are swept into the vast scope of God making all things new. But that doesn't mean that the answer to the first question, does God care about you and me, is no. They are both true at the same time. And verse 17 shows us the intimacy and depth of God's care. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That first section, he will rejoice over you with gladness. The Zephaniah encourages God's people to rejoice and worship, to be glad. It is through the lens of understanding that when God looks at his people, that when God comes to make them new and restore them, it is because God is full of joy and delight in his people. Not just a, hey buddy, it's good to see you. But the overflowing gladness of real intimacy and real love. I haven't done anything to deserve it. But even though I got up this morning, and even though I fed him breakfast at 7, and even though I helped him deal with things around the house, John, my son, when he got to church this morning, ran down the sidewalk to give me a hug, crying, Dada. And it is that same familial love, even more intimate, that is hinted out here. The Bible is full of the imagery of God looking at his people. First, Israel. And then the church through the lens of a husband's love for his bride. We should see this language as that same spousal joy. In fact, John Calvin says this verse must be referred to through the lens of the gratuitous love of God by which he embraces us and cherishes his church as a husband, his wife, whom he most dearly loves. That while God acts according to his justice, while God acts according to his mercy, while God acts according to his sovereign will, at the same time he acts for our benefit out of delight in the people he calls to himself. God exalts over his people the way a spouse, over their beloved, over a child, over their parent. He does to you and to me. To us who have disobeyed, who have sinned, who have wandered, yet he rejoices over us. And that love is described as quieting us. He will quiet you with his love. That his presence with us as he exalts over us quiets us. That speaks to our fears and our anxieties. Have you ever gone through an intense situation and the situation is over, but the trauma, the fear, the sadness continues? Maybe you've had a hysterical child that's just so upset that they won't stop crying. Maybe it's because they're scared of a nightmare, or they're super tired, or they've been injured. Our littlest one can be upset that way sometimes. And do you know what quiets a hysterical child? Calmly and logically explaining that everything is okay and that their hysteria is illogical. No. I confess that I still try to do that sometimes, and that makes me a not very helpful parent. So very often, you can't talk away the anxiety. You can't talk away the pain. You can't talk away the fear. All you can do is be present in love and show your presence to bring that quiet to the child. This is the tender love of God, who, though our enemies have been vanquished, though death and sin have been destroyed, though shame is no longer what describes us, yet his love for us draws near to quiet us from our fears and anxieties with his loving presence. And in that love for us, as we are meant to sing to him, he sings over us. He will exalt over you with glad singing. What we see is that the song we are meant to sing is a song in response to the reality that God sings over us. We sing because God has so loved his people that he saved them from judgment, saves them from their enemies, is present to protect them and to comfort them and delight over them in his love. This is the theme. This is the content of our song. Of all the reasons to belt out a song in joy, what better one is there than this? And so we're called to sing. But some of us say, does that include me? Who is meant to sing? Who are the singers described here? Verse 14 says, "Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion." Speaks of Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem is the capital city of God's kingdom for his people. It is a literal city, but it is also a figurative city. It is the place where the kingship of God is acknowledged. And those who were subject to God as king were to repent from their sins and their disloyalty and trust in his rule. These are those that he's called to sing. God says, "I have committed to you, and if you will respond to my faithfulness by trusting in me, then I am inviting you as my true daughters, as true citizens of my kingdom, to join me in singing." God has promised repentance and has called them to repentance out of hope of restoration prior to this passage. But who are these people who can trust in God and be invited into the realm of his kingdom to participate in the song? Who does he invite to experience the kingship? Verse 18. "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." God is talking and inviting those to sing, to exalt, to shout, who are those who have reason to mourn, those who have suffered reproach, those who have been oppressed and experience injustice, those who are lame and those who are ashamed. These are the people who are called to participate in joyful singing and shouting, who would seem excluded by their political, by their social, by their emotional, and their physical situations. But their shame and their disability, the oppression that they've experienced, are not bars to them from joining the song. Rather, they are invited into the song in light of God's redemptive love, because God is not inviting them to sing on the basis of what they can do, but of what he has promised to do for them. He is the one that removes their oppressors. He is the one that comforts the mourning. He is the one that heals the lame, and he is the one that gives honor to those who would otherwise be ashamed. Our invitation to join in this song is not based on our ability, but God's. His promised work to restore, to heal, to glorify, to make us worthy of honor, so that when he gathers us in, our name will not be a reproach, but we will be praised and honored among people because of what God has done for us. In churches, in the Christian community, while we have people who can sing as individuals, while we often use choirs, the central place of singing in the community of God is congregational singing. It is the old and the young. It is those with high voices and low voices. It is those who sing on key and people like me who sing off key. To join together, because the singing is not a showing of our skill. It is not a demonstration of our prominence, but it is to join together in worshiping the God who makes all of us worthy of his love. There is no barrier in our life, no situation that should keep us from worshiping God. Whether as those who already know him and his love and the promise of the gospel, or as those who are worried that he can never accept us, that we can never have a part in what he is doing, this call to worship, to praise, to exalt in light of what God has promised, what he has accomplished in Christ, points to the fact that there is nothing greater than the love of God and his promises for his people. There is nothing that God's power cannot overcome, be it sin, death, or anything else. My friend Nick Clark loved to sing. Literally, when the pastor's group gathered to pray twice a month, when Nick was there and we sang the doxology at the end, it was his booming, deep voice that helped carry us along in worship to the God who had heard our prayers. But Nick also sang because he joyfully demonstrated to all who came in contact with him a knowledge and experience of God's loving kindness to him. And he was quick to point people towards that loving kindness by himself being kind, by testifying to God's kindness to him, and wanting others to experience it too. Even as he was facing heart surgery and thinking about what might happen, knowing that the surgery was supposed to fall after the opportunity to preach here, he still wanted to preach. He still wanted to share with you the good news and message of Zephaniah. He wanted you to know the loving kindness of God. And he did this not as a man unacquainted with joy and sorrow. His primary ministry was pastoral counseling, spending time with those whose marriages were falling apart. Those who were addicted, those who had suffered abuse, were depressed and defeated. It was to men and women such as this that Nick invited to know the love of God, to experience his kindness and reflect that in their own lives. Nick was singing when he chose, in light of his weakness, to help that young woman because he knew whatever the outcome, he did not have to fear because God was present with him. And whether he kept singing on earth or in heaven, that the reason to sing was true. God loved him, showed his love for Nick in dying on the cross for him. And so Nick, with his dying moments, sang and shouted with joy to God in giving his life for the sake of another. Whether we are loud singers or gifted singers, God is not concerned with the quality of our singing, but with the knowledge of him that drives us to sing. So brothers and sisters, would you join me as we sing and shout to our Lord? Let's pray. God, we thank you, not only for the ability to sing, but what we sing of your love and mercy that you invite us into that song. Help us to proclaim your goodness. Yes, Lord, to lament. Yes, Lord, to mourn. Yes, to be honest with all that there is, and yet to have a joy that surpasses our circumstances. Amen.